Shall we read first of all, please, in the second Psalm? Psalm number 2. Probably we're all aware that there has already been a partial fulfillment of the things that are mentioned in the context of this second Psalm. We read in the book of the Acts, chapter 4, the first advent of our Lord Jesus Christ. Both the Jews and the Gentiles were involved in the murder of the Savior. Mention is made in Acts chapter 4 of Herod the Edomite, of Pontius Pilate, the Roman procurator, and of the Gentiles and of Israel. So they all combined to murder their true Messiah and King, as far as Israel were concerned, at his first advent. But the complete fulfillment of the things that are prophetically mentioned in the course of this psalm await fulfillment at the end of the age, and how very different it will be. What a slaughter will take place when the Lord Jesus comes a second time into this world. As a warrior king, of course, and we read, no doubt figuratively perhaps, that the blood in the land of Palestine to its utmost extent will flow up to the bridles of the horses. A dreadful time of awful slaughter lies before the nations of this earth. So shall we just read the psalm now? There are some four sections to it, four little stanzas. David speaks in the first, Jehovah speaks in the second, the Son speaks in the third, and no doubt the voice of the Holy Spirit is heard in the last of the little sections. Why do the heathen rage, and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder, and cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh derisory laughter. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath, and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I will give thee the nations for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear, and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and ye perish from the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. Then in Revelation chapter 16, please, and reading from verse 12. Revelation 16, verse 12. And the sixth angel poured out his vial upon the great river Euphrates, and the water thereof was dried up, that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon, Satan, and out of the mouth of the beast, the great Roman prince of the revived Roman Empire,
and out of the mouth of the false prophet, the Antichrist, the man of sin. For they are the spirits of demons, working miracles, which go forth unto the kings of the earth and of the whole world, to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked, and they see his shame. And he gathered them together into a place called in the Hebrew tongue Armageddon. Perhaps the he mentioned in this verse is God himself. Satan ever oversteps himself, and Satan stirred up the nation to dispute the rule of the world with God. But as usual, he oversteps himself, and he is only instrumental in doing what God wanted, the gathering of this tumultuous assembly in the vortex of the land of Palestine. A place called in the Hebrew tongue Armageddon. Now in the 19th chapter of the same book, Revelation chapter 19, and we'll read from verse 11 this time. And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head there were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood. And his name is called the Word of God. Not the blood of Calvary here, that stained the garment of the one mounted upon the white charger, but the blood of his enemy as he comes to crush the enemies of God in the great winepress of God's fierce wrath. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And we shall be mounted on these white horses. The equestrian retinue, the regal retinue of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, issuing from heaven, from the Empyrean above, in the armies of heaven. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, Come and gather yourselves together unto the great supper of God. That is a more accurate rendering of that clause. Come and gather yourselves together unto the great supper of God. This is the great supper of divine judgment. We all know, of course, of the great supper of divine grace, as it's brought before us in Luke's Gospel, chapter 14. But this is the great supper of divine judgment. that ye may eat the flesh of kings, and the flesh of captains, and the flesh of mighty men, and the flesh of horses, and of them that sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free and bond, both small and great. I saw the beast, the Roman emperor of the revived Roman Empire at this time. I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gather together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast, and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into a lake of fire burning with brimstone. And the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceeded out of his mouth. And all the fowl were filled with their flesh. Subject, as you know, is Armageddon and after. Perhaps we ought to begin by defining our terms. What do we mean when we speak about Armageddon? The world uses this term from time to time in a loose and in a vague fashion regarding any catastrophic event that may terminate the history of the world, in their opinion. But the word itself, Armageddon, means the Mount of Slaughter. The Mount of Slaughter. In Revelation 16, probably it does not stand for an exact geographical location, such as the Mountain of Megiddo or the Valley of Jehoshaphat, but it expresses and represents the final parallel of which these places stand historically. It is unlikely that those locations could accommodate such massive military gatherings of the nations at the time of the end. And therefore, the word Armageddon may describe the nature and the outcome of these military confederations and their activities in the land of Palestine. The foreshadowing of the final battle of man's history can be seen in the book of Judges, chapter 4 and chapter 5, verses 19 and 20, where we have the account of Israel's victory over Sisera and his armies by Deborah and Barak at Mount Megiddo near the river Kishon. They may be a type indeed of the last great battle in human history, the Battle of Armageddon. I say that this is the last battle in human history. I'm not forgetting the end of the millennial era when Satan will be released for a short time from the abyss or the bottomless pit and stir up that huge revolt. Because you see, during the millennium, the hearts of men have not changed, really. There is still within them the fallen evil nature. And when stirred up through the presence and activity of Satan in the final revolt, they shall make their way to the prophetical capital of the universal kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ, the citadel of the saints, the city of Jerusalem. But that is not a battle. There is no battle joined on that occasion, because fire comes instantly and summarily out of heaven and destroys them all. And Satan is then consigned to this awful place which we speak of with bated breath, the lake that burns continually with fire and brimstone. And there are two occupants at least in that place already. There is the Roman prince And there is the false prophet, the apostate king of the Jews, the Antichrist, who are taken from the field of Armageddon's battle and transferred alive without passing through the experience of physical death, the dissolution of the body and the soul, and consigned to this awful place, the lake of fire, to become there the first two occupants in the lake of fire. So the Armageddon is the place where the sovereignty of the earth is to be decided. Who is going to rule the earth? That's the question that is settled at the Battle of Armageddon. It is much against God, of course. It is man against God, because the intention of the Antichrist and the Roman dictator energized by Satan during the second half of Daniel's 70th prophetic week is to dethrone God, is to deify man. And that's why the image of this terrible, ruthless dictator is set up in the temple precinct in the city of Jerusalem. The dragon receives worship. The beast receives worship. The false prophet receives worship. Three false objects of the worship of man. And the person of God is intended to be totally excluded from the thinking of mankind in that awful period. And there comes about the deification of man, the worship of man himself. So that Armageddon is the place where the sovereignty of the earth is to be decided. Man against God, as we have it in Psalm 2, the complete fulfillment of which refers to the tumultuous gathering of the nations to make common cause against the Lord and his anointed. There can be but one outcome, of course, that is graphically described in several passages of the scriptures. In Daniel chapter 11, for instance, from verse 40 to verse 45, we get the king of the north, the Assyrian, entering the glorious land, sweeping through it, applying a Scots earth policy, and ruining everything as he makes his way southward to contest the claims of the king of the south, the king of Egypt, who simultaneously invades Palestine and pushes against the Jewish king, the Antichrist, at Jerusalem. Now in Joel chapter 3, verses 9 to 12, it contains the prophecy relating to the gathering together of the northern armies for their invasion of Palestine at the end of the age in the valley of Jehoshaphat. Perhaps Armageddon is more the assembling point of these tremendous, massive military confederacies of the nations of earth. And then in Zechariah chapter 14 and verse 2, we have a description of the final siege of Jerusalem. Jerusalem has suffered many sieges, but this is the final siege of Jerusalem by the king of the north, the fierce Assyrian. And then in Zechariah chapter 12, verses 2 and 3, we find that Jerusalem is spoken of as a cup of trembling to the nation, a cup of bewilderment to the nation. Then in Zephaniah chapter 3 and verse 8, we have there the gathering of the nations and the devastating judgment of God upon them. Now we find that the time and the place of those various events that are prophesied in the different scriptures of the Old Testament, we find that the time and the place correspond the one to the other. The latter days, the time of the end, and the place being Jerusalem or its vicinity. And then in Daniel chapter 8 and verse 25, we get the king of the north, the fierce Assyrian, who stands up against the prince of princes. The fact that he stands up would seem to indicate that he makes a sudden appearance on the scene, the stage of earth. And he stands up against the prince of princes. The king of the north is consigned to Tophet, the lake of fire, and that's spoken of in Isaiah chapter 30, verses 31-33. Now, perhaps we ought to say that Armageddon is not simply a battle. It is a series of encounters by the great military confederacies of the day. And it's also described as the battle of that great day of God Almighty. Or Mr. Darby puts it, the war of that great day of God Almighty, Revelation 16 and verse 14, which we read this evening. And it is an episode in the day of vengeance of our God. It's not a literal day, of course, here, but it's a brief period of time encompassing a series of rapid and dramatic events. The day of Jehovah's vengeance will witness the gathering together of many armies in the vortex of Palestine. And Psalm 2, as we've already referred to, it gives us a concise preview of this massive converging of earth's kings and their armies against God and his anointed on that prophetic center of Christ's millennial kingdom, the city of Jerusalem. That's a brief mention of the different confederacies that will arise at that time. May be helpful in bringing the picture into focus. The first confederacy is the Latin confederacy, and it will include Britain, France, Spain, etc., all the nations governed by Rome in the time of the supremacy of that world empire. The Latin alignment of the revived Roman Empire, consisting of 10 confederated states under the sovereign rule of this great beast that shall arise from the turbulent waters of the Mediterranean Sea, whom John saw in the 13th chapter of the book of the Revelation, rising from the restless, disorganized state of the nations of the earth at that time. Then the second confederacy is the Middle Eastern group, consisting of Israel's ancient enemies, which are already emerging from comparative obscurity in the very days in which we are living today. For centuries they have been in obscurity, and now there's a tremendous resurgence in the political sense of the ancient enemies of Israel in the Middle Eastern group of nations, which forms the second great confederacy at the time of the end. We know that Israel, the fig tree, is putting forth its leaves, and all the trees surrounding Israel are beginning to blossom, as we well know, in the very days in which we are living at the present. And when Israel comes into political prominence, the enemies of that nation will appear. There are many nations that are mentioned in the Word of God prophetically who shall form this alignment of nations against Israel in the coming day. For instance, there is Assyria, spoken of in Isaiah chapter 10 and verse 12. The Philistines, Isaiah 14, verses 29-32. Moab, Isaiah 15 and chapter 16. Damascus, Isaiah chapter 17, verses 1 and 2. Now, it is specifically stated that Israel herself, under Messiah, will be responsible for the destruction of three of these ancient enemies, namely Edom, Moab, and Ammon. There's a reference in Daniel chapter 11 and verse 41. Then the third confederacy is the Northern Confederacy. And may we state at this point that the Northern Confederacy must not be confounded with the Russian Confederacy. The Russian Confederacy will not take place until slightly after the destruction of these other confederacies. And when we come to examine Ezekiel chapter 38 and 39 tomorrow evening in the will of the Lord, or Friday evening, we shall find, I think, that there are statements in the course of these chapters that indicate that they come in a little later than the final encounter of the Lord with the confederacies at the battle or war of Armageddon. They never reached the capital, of course, not like the King of the North. The King of the North and his allies sweep through the land in its full extent and issue into Egypt, overcoming the King of the South and recruiting various allies from that area. But the Rosh, the King of Magog, Russia, never reaches Jerusalem at all. There is not a stroke hit. And God turns them away to destroy practically all the nation of that confederacy and the mountains of Israel in the north of the country. So then, the third, the Northern Confederacy, is headed by the King of the North. The King of the North comes in the line of the kings of Greek origin. After the death of Alexander the Great, we know that the great Grecian Empire was divided into four different sections. The King of the North, the King of the South, Egypt, and Thrace and Macedonia. Well, the Seleucidae was the line of kings that the King of the North comes from. The Ptolemies were those who occupied Egypt, and there was a constant conflict between these two great parts of the Grecian Empire, and the buffer state in the midst was the land of Palestine. Well, the King of the North is called in the book of Isaiah and of Micah, the King, the Assyrian. And he's spoken of as the King of the North in the book of Daniel chapter 11 and verse 40. It is important also to note that the Latin Confederacy will be friendly to the Jews. The revived Roman Empire, they will enter into a treaty of doom for 7 years with the apostate Jewish ruler, the Antichrist, ruling from Jerusalem at that time. So that the Latin Confederacy is friendly towards the Jewish people, but the King of the North is opposed to the Jewish people, and they hate the Jews, and they attempt to destroy, to exterminate indeed, the Jewish people. The fourth confederacy is the Eastern Confederacy, and we read about the drying up of the great river Euphrates. Whether it be figurative or physical, the barrier between the East and the West is removed here in order that the Orientals might sweep into Europe, as they intended, no doubt, because the chief conflict and antagonism of the kings from the East is against Europe. But the great battle zone will be in the land of Palestine, where all the great confederacies will converge in the days of the end of the age. The cockpit of the last great clash of nations will be in the land of Palestine. So that the barrier between East and West being removed, the Euphrates dried up, as we have it in Revelation chapter 16. We've got to note, too, that although the Confederacy under the King of the North and the Eastern Bloc are shown distinctively in the Word of God, no doubt there will be collusion, perhaps military collusion, between these two blocks of nations. Now there is a fifth Confederacy, and it is the alliance that takes place swiftly invading the land of Palestine to destroy the people of God, the great block of nations, as we referred to already in Ezekiel chapter 38 and 39, Russia and our allies, and the invasion will meet with no success at all, because Gog and his hosts will be met there with total destruction almost in the northern mountains of Palestine. And this invasion will come from the same direction as the one led by the King of the North, but at a slightly later date. Two significant features should be noted in this regard. All the tribes of Israel are back in the land. Messiah is in Jerusalem now. They are dwelling in unwalled cities now. No preparation whatever for warfare. And the other point we should note is that the massive army does not even reach Jerusalem, but meets its doom in the north of the country. Now Armageddon takes place under the sixth vial of wrath, according to Revelation chapter 16. The Euphrates is dried up, the eastern boundary of the Roman Empire dividing between the east and the west. And the way of the kings over from the east, that it might be prepared as a result of this, from the east is not only Jewish, but the countries rather to the northeast of Palestine, and it's used to describe Arabia, Moab, Ammon, and also Assyria, Babylonia, and Chaldea, which are situated most to the northeast of the territory. Abraham actually is said to have come from the east, although Mesopotamia lies to the northeast of Palestine. We are living in these days when Iraq is very prominent, of course, in the news. What a tremendous resurgence of political life and military strength is being displayed in that land. And I think I just mentioned on a previous evening that Babylon, the ruins of Babylon, are situated just some 50-odd miles from the city of Baghdad in Iraq. So that there is a tremendous significance in what is transpiring in the Middle East in the days in which we are living. We have said once or twice already that prophecy is not working now. It will not work in the day of grace in the church era, and until the removal of God's earthly people at the rapture of the saints, when the Lord Jesus personally will descend into the region of the aerial heavens and emit the great rallying shout, and the dead ones are raised incorruptible, and we who are alive and remain, and it might be well so with each one of us present in the meeting tonight, for surely the coming of the Lord is very imminent. And simultaneously, with the dead saints raised, the living saints changed and immortalized as to their physical beings, we shall rise together as a great mass of glorified humanity to meet the Lord Jesus in the aerial heavens, and to be escorted by him in a flash into the glorious, the exquisite precinct of the Father's house on high, which is the eternal environment of the church and the heavenly saints. Now, the time is practically gone. I think it might be helpful just to state some of the things in sequence that will take place at and subsequent to the coming of the Lord Jesus to the earth at his second advent. He's coming to the earth to establish his kingdom. And after he has acted in Davidic fashion as the warrior king, he's going to act in Solomonic fashion as the wise king. And like Melchizedek, he's going to be characterized by welfare. The warrior king, the wise king, and the welfare king are all going to be exhibited in the person and work of the Lord Jesus at his second advent. And I am sometimes asked by young believers just to coordinate the events that will come in sequence when the Lord Jesus returns to the earth. We've been reading about that in Revelation chapter 19, where it seems to be particularly the smashing of the Western powers that is before us in that instance. The defeat of the revived Roman Empire and the Confederated States that go with it. Well then, the first thing is the coming of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, as we have it in Revelation chapter 19 and in Isaiah chapter 63. Who is this that cometh from Edom, with dyed garments from Bozra? I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Why are thy garments soaked in blood, is the question. Because I'm treading the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And the blood flows freely from the activities of the King of Kings as he treads the winepress alone when he comes back to execute judgment upon the nations of the earth. And then simultaneously with his coming as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, he comes in the vengeance of flaming fire. And that's recorded in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 7 to 9. These two things happen simultaneously. The coming of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and the vengeance of flaming fire. Then we find that Christ stands on the Mount of Olives. His feet touch solid earth again in this planet of earth on the summit of the Mount of Olives. Zechariah chapter 14 and verse 4 gives us that, and Joel chapter 3 from verse 12 to verse 16. And the deliverance of Israel and the establishment of the kingdom follows that. We have reference in Romans chapter 11 and verse 26, and in Ezekiel chapter 37, where the dry bones come together and receive life. Now that's not physical life here, but it's a national life of the revival of the nation of Israel, the gathering together of the scattered tribes, the reunification of the nation with the two tribes of Judah and Benjamin already there, the faithful remnant of them, and once again Israel will become the hub of the universal earthly kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. Then the invasion of Palestine will take place by Gog and Magog, as in Ezekiel chapters 38 and 39, and the destruction of their armies, as we've referred to already. Then will come the judgment, the discriminatory judgment of the living nations. The judgment of the living nations. And that, of course, is recorded, as we saw on a previous occasion, in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 25, verse 31, to verse 46, part of the Olivet prophecy of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then, peace and prosperity shall fill the earth, and Jerusalem will be the earthly center of the administration. But brethren and sisters, we are the policy makers of the mediatorial kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. The church is the bride of Christ. in the symbol of a city, the center of administration, will be poised above the earth, just like the sun in the solar system, and we shall be the policy makers. And in the nation of Israel, they shall be the executives that will put into practical effect among the nations of earth the policies that are determined by the church as the bride of Christ in union with himself. Now, there is a principle here that perhaps is of a practical nature that we should just conclude with. There are two different principles that govern what takes place in the Father's house, in heaven itself, and what takes place in the kingdom age. The principle that operates in the Father's house is one of pure grace. Pure grace. How thankful we are about that. For every vessel may be filled to its utmost brim with joy and blessing in the Father's house. We may not have the same volume, each one of us, but whatever the volume and capacity that we have then of a spiritual nature will be filled to the brim in the Father's house in accordance with the principle of divine grace. We magnify the grace of God. We've been speaking much about the grace of God during the Bible reading period, have we not? What an amazing principle it is, the principle of divine grace. But in the kingdom, it is a question of human responsibility. What we're doing here and now for Christ. I wonder if we are all seeking to be well-pleasing to our God, and are straining our energies to fulfill the will of God as it respects our personal lives and to serve him in quality and in quantity to the very best of our ability in the power of the Holy Spirit, because the rewards that will be given out at the judgment seat of Christ are founded and commensurate upon the degree of faithfulness that each one of us shows here and now to the Lord Jesus Christ in our life and service for him. How faithful are we? How diligent are we in the service of the Lord? Because the assignments in the kingdom will be based upon what we're doing here and now, today, tomorrow, in the will of the Lord, and our past Christian life. And the reward that we shall receive at the judgment seat of Christ will be absolutely commensurate with the degree of gain that we make by faithful activity and diligent trading, as it were, in the words of the parable of the pound, during the time of our responsibility and our occupation here below. A very practical challenge for us all. The ushering in of the mediatorial kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will reign in righteousness and spread peace to every part of the habitable world. But it will be a two-tier system. The policy makers, in union with him, are poised in the millennial era above the earth. And the executives of that kingdom will be the earthly city of Jerusalem and the nation of Israel at the hub of the national system during the millennial reign of Christ. And our positions in the kingdom, in the administration of it, is, I say again, dependent on how we use the time and the talent that God has given us during our present period of occupation and responsibility here in this world below.